We've talked about Philemon. We have a lesson this morning in that respect. We're going to be looking at really what we can learn from Philemon. There's six really, I think, good lessons that will help us. So Lord willing, this morning in the sermon, we'll be looking at that. Now, I originally had sent out questions, 11 of them. I didn't want many for James. I didn't even print mine out, so I don't have a copy of them. But I do know what I'm planning on studying in that regard. And if you don't have copies, then you're all right as well. And if you do, you're better than I. So, all right. But I appreciate it. So let's get ready to study James chapter 1. I think there's some good lessons here that we can learn and to help build our faith. Remember, we're doing some faith-building things for the time being before we depart one another for a while. All right, before we begin, we'll have a prayer. Brother Elliot, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Pray, Father, for those who are sick and unable to be with us at the moment. We pray that you will heal them, if that be your will, and they can return back to us. We ask you now, Father, to forgive us of any sins that we've committed and bring us through this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Typically, the letter that James wrote is, well, one, it's a general epistle, maybe specific in the sense that he is talking to the Jewish brethren, but they're dispersed, so they're throughout the kingdom, the Roman Empire. But, of course, it's also compared to the book of Proverbs, because it does, there are some verses in it that have a tendency to stand alone or very ably do so. However, when you go back and you look at it, you also discover that even within that context, there are sections and breaks. And it may be general in the sense that James is covering a lot of bases, a lot of ground. He's not staying in one area. But he is talking of Christian character. Some people will label this book as a book on practical Christianity or practical Christian character living and that sort of thing. There's some challenging things, not from doctrinal point for sure, but challenging things as far as practice is concerned. And certainly for those who would be teachers, you get into the middle section, and it can be very difficult to practice well. Then what about the rich and the poor? We're talking about social interaction. Very similar to Philemon in the sense that you have that interconnectivity. You have the social actions that you have to perform with one another. You have to live with one another. How are you going to live? And how do you respect persons? Right? Are you a respecter of persons? Right? Okay, so this is what he's dealing with. Don't know exactly when the book was written. Generally speaking, most people will probably put it in the early 50s, maybe as late as the mid-40s. It doesn't really matter. Certainly, again, it has that introduction that tells us that he's talking to the dispersed that are abroad, and so therefore, we'll be dealing with that. All right. So what I have in James, roughly four different sections. And that's how we're going to look at it this morning. I did originally have 11 questions. They were very specific to those topics or that area, those areas. And I apologize. I don't have copies of them. And I sent them out, didn't even print them. So I'm sorry about that. So when we open up the letter to James, what is the first thing that should jump out at us as very challenging? We're talking about the first section. Let's just take verses 2 through 4. Okay? Let's read 2 through 4, or even 1 through 4. Leah, would you read 1 through 4 for us, please?
Scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing
All right. The first challenging thing that we face is what? True. We got trials. But you know what? That could be the plight of all men. Because James says plainly, count it all joy when you. See, it's not if you, it is when you will. Do ungodly people have trials? Yeah, generally. There may be some people that can get by with some things, of course. Obviously, the more money you have, the better chances, especially in our modern culture, to escape some things, many things maybe. But don't rich people get cancer, have heart issues, etc.? So those are also in that various trial category, right? Okay, so here's the challenge. He didn't say, just buck up and live with it. Just tolerate it, right? Count it joy. Now, isn't that counterproductive to the human character? It's counterproductive in the sense that it doesn't fit the mold. We don't do those sorts of things, do we? I'm not saying we all look pitiful all the time, but we're not exactly excited about the trials and tribulations, right? So we're lamenting those, and depending on the degree of our experiences, we're feeling the pain of that, right? So we're just in there, sorry, and woe is me, and that sort of thing, and maybe we are experiencing some very hard times. Things are really shook up. Now, by the way, I mentioned the physical, but he says various trials, right? That would cover everything. Emotional, psychological, intellectually, whatever you want to call it. Interactions with your fellow man, with the government, with your family, with your friends. But here's the kicker. He's not just telling a group of people that live in society to count it all joy when these occur to you. But he's telling whom? Christians. And he has a purpose behind that, doesn't he? That's what's important. He's not saying it just to be saying it or saying, hey, you can do this and it should be joyous. Because he knows, the writer knows, because he's a human just like we. And I know that the Holy Spirit knows. God knows this is not going to be an easy task. So let's just step back a little bit. I'm not so sure, even though it's practical, when we think of practical, we think of things that men are not just equipped to do, but generally have a propensity or interest in doing, right? But James doesn't start that away. He jumps right out of the chute and says, here, I'm going to offer you a challenge. I'm going to give you something that, though it will be difficult for you to appreciate and think about, but the more that you, and we will see this in a moment, do what? You'll be able and capable. We haven't read the next section. What's the next section about? He introduces, wisdom, and he actually introduces faith. But true, he's going to talk about wisdom, you're right. But it's really the introduction of faith, which we will see will cover a good portion of this book, the latter part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it'll be interconnected. In other words, what you think about God, what you read about God, because he has revealed himself, and then how you put that to practice will matter. Because when you do that, and you do that well, then you will be capable of counting it all joy. See, he's not just saying do it for doing its sake. Because if you're not attuned to God, or you're not practicing Christianity, or you're not a Christian, you ain't going to do this. And I understand. It would be unreasonable from the standpoint of just the human condition. If it's without God and without the consideration or thought of God, there's nothing joyous about everything I'm going through. In fact, I'm going to be looking for the way out of it, and I'll be looking for the way to avoid the next one. Don't we do that? And by the way, I'm not saying that don't seek cancer treatment, don't go have a surgery. That's not what we're talking about here. Right? So we're not talking about that, but we are talking about things that we cannot ultimately do anything about. We can't just say, well, that's life, because that's the way of the world, right? James is telling us we can step up to a higher plane. And may I also suggest to you as kind of a junction point that you can take this letter, particularly this first chapter as you began, and you can turn it inward, well, I guess the whole book, turn it inward back to Colossians chapter 3, particularly verses 1 through 5. When he sets off and says, set your mind or on those things that are above. Give your heart's attention to those things that are above. That's the true secret. Difficult, yes. See, that's going to be challenging, not because it's complicated to understand, or really even difficult to understand the formula, but the actual practice, because it is counterintuitive. It is something that we don't enjoy. And I would argue this book is more important even today, under our living circumstances, than any other time, simply because we have very little, aside from our health, that we have some or a little control over. And of course, we have accidents and things like that. But generally speaking, we don't know what it feels like to have to go through these sorts of things. Generally speaking, we really don't. And that's where it is more challenging for us to practice, but we got to give more attention to. All right? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. It's not a masochist. It's not some war hero that's going through some crazy things and, oh, just do it. No, there's a purpose behind it. There's the understanding what's behind it is going to develop your character or, as we were going to say, develop your faith. What you're already working on will improve. I promise you is what God says. You see that? Now, it may not be apparent, but if you do get involved, and the more that you go through those experiences, and that's why I argue, work on it in the small things. You're never going to be ready for the big problems if you can't work it on the small things. I can tell you this from my experience in my life, what little troubles I've had. When I got overwhelmed is because I wasn't preparing myself in those small issues. So when the big things came, I was just beside myself. I didn't know what to do next and made foolish decisions. Right and left. That's why I say the answer to the dilemma, the challenge, take what little thing, that though it is problematic, somewhat troubling to you, but it's more manageable. It's not really taking up over all of your life or all of this experience. And not only count your blessings and name them one by one, you can do that, pray to God. Put into practice all those things that will make you a happier, joyous person in context to God and your faith. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? All right. We'll look at the next section. Now, I had Leah read down through verse 4. But verse 4 really sets us, well, verse 3 actually sets us up for the next section. And so knowing that the testing of our faith, as he says, produces endurance, and then of course endurance have its perfect work. Now, let us see verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8. Sister Mackenzie, could you read that for us, please? All right. Is James talking about people who could multitask to stop doing so? You know, thinking on different things. What's the ideal of a double-minded man? What's his problem?
Unstable.
True. Yeah, he's very unstable. But then that tells us a lot about what the definition of this double-mindedness is all about. As Joe points out, he's an unstable character, isn't he? So what do we have here? We have a person who hasn't decided on his faith. sure, he at least presents himself to God in some way. He's obeyed. And I would assume that since James is talking to Hebrew Christians, they're not just Hebrews, they're Hebrew Christians, that they have at some point obeyed the gospel, but now things are difficult for sure, right? Now, they're not sure about whether they want to continue. And so they're looking at the previous life. In fact, I would argue it's kind of convenient that James is right behind Hebrews, because if you also take in consideration what I believe the Hebrew Christians' problem was, that is, things are difficult, they're challenging, let's go back to the way it was. So really, I think the Hebrew writer is telling you, hey, there is much better things on this side. That's the ideal of the better. And I would argue even more excellent things in Christian faith. You don't have anything to go back to that's worth anything, all right? Well, James's audience may be doing just that as well. Well, arguably, they would be the same audience, depending on the timing. They might have been written close to the same time, or at least not too far apart. Point is, you cannot enter in and not count what it's going to cost and figure up what it takes and then be committed to do it even when it will not always work to your advantage materially, or that you will have the mental faculty or capacity, you feel anyway, to do it, to complete it. When the going gets tough, Paul says, or James says, you got to already have to decide it. Because if you haven't, you're going to be like this fellow here. You're going to be saying over here. And then maybe it would also include, of course, your own interest and desires, because he will go into the temptation aspects, you know, what our desires are. So don't always have to include the troubles. Because each of us have peculiar things that we like in the world. And when we are tempted by those things and enticed by those, then we are, again, tempted to give up what we have that is so precious and good for that which will destroy us. So, double-mindedness. Now, the problem he also faces, this person, is when he goes to God and he's in that position. Have you ever prayed to God and not always been fully invested as a Christian? I mean, really. You know, I can say that. And there have been times when it was very, very difficult. And when I was honest with myself, I was like, man, what am I doing? This prayer just doesn't, and I can't pray as well. I can't pray like I should. It just ain't going to work. And here this guy's asking for things, though, and maybe this person's also a deluded person at times, and they're asking for things of which they have no commitment in. They don't really, really believe God will fulfill this. It's a going through the motions without the investment, without the desire. And so we have a person that is waffling, sitting on the fence, as we would say. And you can just imagine when troubles do come his way, how much more difficult it's going to be. Now he describes it, of course, like the surf of the sea. It's moving about, especially if you're looking at the violent ones. You know, we sometimes see some of those seas like, you know, the Gulf and parts of, you know, around the U.S. And they're not all that rough. But you ever go to a rocky island, right? And the waves are just, bam, and you're just bouncing and spraying up high. That's kind of the picture, I think, that we're seeing here. That he's not talking about that nice little surf beach, you know, that's just kind of rolling in nicely. He's talking about that surf that's hitting and moving and violently, and there is seemingly no direction. That's what he's describing. Tossed even by the wind. That's what your faith is like when you're in the doubting position. See, doubting in this case would come because of what? You're asking God for help, something, right? And you're talking to the God of heaven who is invisible to your naked eye. And you have the component of your Christian faith over here, and you have something, at least you've started anyway, And then when you go to your knees or whatever to pray, you already, in the back of your mind, you're wondering, will he really do that? Will he really commit? How do I know? Right? You don't have a surety, do you? Now, here's the other problem. Of course, we know that you don't ask. I mean, don't ask expecting, as we say, for God to fulfill all of your desires. Because why? What? I mean, how does he say you need to ask? In what? Somebody said it, I think. Faith, that's right. Faith. And that's a very comprehensive thing. It's not just I believe in the sense of I acknowledge something, I agree with something, though you have to start there. It has to be something you're committed to. You are convinced that God will feel or fulfill what he promises you, and also he will do for you what is best for you. And then, therefore, if you ask, and you're like Paul, for instance, as he records for us in 2 Corinthians 13, that I asked, and then a third, and then, well, eventually he says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, right? Right? So, it's chapter 12, but you see the point. All right? So this is also very difficult. Why? Because too often in our lives, at least for some of us, I would argue, maybe even many of us, we're here and we're there and we're here and we're there. We have distractions, and that we have compartmentalized Christianity to the point that it is a certain functionary activities, and after that, it doesn't. And then when things are difficult, or we do have something we need, we would like the Lord to do for us, we're not convinced he will. Not here. There's always that shadow of doubt. And God knows that. Andrew.
It's interesting as you go through the Old Testament, you find people that are weather-beaten and broken down to the point of despair and despondency. They don't let go of certain things.
Mm-hmm.
You notice that with the Psalms. The Psalmist will ask very hard questions of God. He will. It sounds very doubtful. It sounds blasphemous to us at times. But he always comes back to that thought that, no, you are faithful, although I don't see.
Right.
I'm going through pretty hard and extreme conditions right now. You think of Psalm 88, which is just a hard psalm, and I will not attempt to say that I understand it completely because it's a very despondent psalm. It doesn't mean it's positive. But it's written by an Ezraite who's asking hard things, saying, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. He challenges God in it, saying, well, where are you?
Mm-hmm.
Where's your righteousness? Are you righteousness in the land of forgetfulness, is a phrase.
Yeah.
Then, like Psalm 89, another Ezraite is writing it, and that's the one that we sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever.
Right.
We've got a song from that. And at the bottom of it, it still has some of that despondency.
Right.
Where he'll say, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth?
Mm-hmm.
But he comes back to that thought. You think of men like David and how low that they got at times.
Yeah.
You think of Elijah even when he's
still
out more. He doesn't let go of God completely.
Mm-mm.
There is a difference. And I think that comes back to this word faith and the faithfulness that rendering back towards God, trusting still that he will do something even though they do not know the answer.
That's right.
Those are doubts. Those are concerns that they are laying upon God. Whereas what you're describing, what James is describing, is doubts where now I'm tossed about.
Right.
They are beaten. They are tossed around,
mm-hmm.
but not tossed about in the same sense of I don't know where to turn to. And I don't know what to do.
Right. I would throw Job in that category. And so Andrew brings up a good point. When we're talking about this kind of doubting, it's not about from the human experience, especially when the challenges are there, that you don't have questions. You don't have that human feeling and emotions about it. And you are in that mode where you're moving and you're asking and you're trying to wrestle with what's going on and the experience. And as Andrew says, if we're looking at it just simply purely for as far as literature is concerned, it may us may it, we may think that what we're doing is they're doubting, right? But actually they're not, because if that were the case, even with Job's questioning and of course God's rebuke of him, if that were the case, he would have needed to repent, right? But God says at the end of the story of Job's life, he didn't have anything to repent from in that regard. Well, I say that. He actually did repent twice, in fact, but the persons that had really sinned against God egregiously in that perspective of who he was and what he would do were the companions or the friends. Job certainly was wrestling with things, and so God can appreciate that. But now you have men, as Andrew had pointed out, and that's the key, that you're going into that with faith. You're going into that with already a commitment. And I would go back to Job again, because what did he start out with all the trials? It's God to give, and it's God's to take away, right? We abuse that, I think, sometimes. We get this, and we apply it to all kinds of things. But in actuality, when we're looking at our life experience, we need to appreciate that we are God's child. Not just a God's child as Christians, but I would look at our human experience and just say, because we live in this material world that God has created, I mean, that's the real commitment that this is his. And I'm only here for the time, and I got this experience, and he knows things that are better for me than I do. And this may be exactly what I need, but I'm going to continue to pray and ask and talk about this, but I'm never going to deny him, and I'm never going to give up on my commitment to him. So James is talking to people, though, as Andrew said, I think that's where the wave comes in, the ideal of the tossed about in the wind. There's no direction. See, for a prayer of God, even like Job or David or the Ezraites, there's direction. Very clear. They know exactly where they're headed, though there are things that they're challenged with along the way. Yeah.
When he says in verse 5, if anyone let him ask God, he gives to all liberally.
Mm-hmm.
Seek and you will find, knock and
will be open.
Does not your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to you? That Jesus makes that point very emphatically.
Right.
And then what also does he do in that? You know, who builds on the rock and who builds on the sand?
Same.
And even when we seemingly are thrown about.
Right. Because there's foundations of faith, right? Faith isn't just a wish thinking. Faith is certainly things that we haven't seen yet, but the Hebrew writer also tells us in 11 verse 1 that it's based upon evidence, it's based upon a foundation. God has given us the very foundational instructions as to what we will build that we don't know upon. That's where you're not going to control the sea if you're building the house. But the reasonable person pays attention to what will stand or withstand those violent winds or seas, etc. And we understand rocks will do that, sand does not. The foolish man gives it no thought and then cries, God, God, please save me. You know, it's the same thing. You throw the life vest or the life ring, excuse me, out to the drowning man, and the drowning man says, no, I'm waiting for God. No, you see, the point is there are foundation things that we need to appreciate. Okay? So, again, this is where, as I say sometimes, the rubber meets the road. It is a challenge. We look at this and we don't need to say, well, yeah, I see how, you know, those folks may have these kinds of problems. This can rear its ugly head. We're not spending time reading. We're not spending time in meditation. We're not spending time in putting things to practice and living out that faith when we are now challenged to live that faith because troubles are coming. Are we ready? Oh, we're scrambling together trying to figure out that prayer. It really is that story, sadly, when a family has a sick child unto death, an accident happens. You know, we hope that never happens, but it happens to families, don't it? And they've not been living faithful before God. They've been giving him a little bit of consideration, maybe. But they're just going about their, what do? They hit their knees, don't they? Now, I don't say that's a bad thing for them to do that. I'm just saying, what do they have to go to God with? When you have been living for God, you've been living for yourself, and you hit your knees to ask for God's help, what do you have? You really aren't prepared, are you? You don't have the foundation that you need. And that's what James is saying. Wake up. When you ask and you hit your knees, you better have faith or it will not work. It cannot. That's the key. All right. Any other questions or comments about that? Go ahead.
It could just be that that moment is God trying to bring you towards that foundation.
True. True. So, as Andrew's saying, God can utilize that moment to bring you. But don't bank on it. Don't say, oh, well, when it gets bad, oh, God will come and he'll do that. Because then that's arrogant, right?
That's the only hope.
Right, right.
Is that they get shaken hard enough that they do empty themselves.
Right,
so
yeah.
They only can turn.
And there are people like that, right? The prodigal is a good example. Yeah. And prodigals are like that as an example. And yes, thanks be to God, his long-suffering, his mercy will provide a way for you to return. And that would be an example. You could be at the bottom, and now you start reevaluating yourself, your faith before God, and you make real changes at that time. You start working on that. And that's a great story, all right? But so many times, people do it in the moment, right? And then, of course, we have the sad stories when things don't work out well. Well, God's at fault. He didn't take care of what I needed. So we look at him as someone who just solves all of our problems. Here, that is, I mean, materially, physically. And then we reject him altogether. All right. Verses 9 through 11. Joe, would you read 9 through 11 for us, please?
Let the brother of low degree rejoice in what he is, that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because of the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun shall no sooner rise with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perished. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways.
All right. You have two people here. You have one who is poor and one who is rich. And it's also very interesting the way that he puts this. He says that the brother that's of humble circumstances in the lowly state, he is to glory in what? His high position? All right. If you're carnal-minded, you're thinking, what in the world would he be exalted, glorifying, or be excited about, right? And likewise, the rich man, you know, what did he do? Lose everything that he had? What is James telling us? It's from the perspective of Christianity. These Hebrew Christians are children of God, right? So he says, remember how that relates to Philemon, right? Here you have a man who's a master, a man who's a slave, and you have Paul working between the scenes. And the relationship changes, doesn't it? As soon as Onesimus obeys the gospel. And Paul's relating that to Philemon. And I've already mentioned before, but Philemon has got probably more work in many ways than Onesimus does. Because he has to have a complete different perspective because of who he is in Christ. So now you have two that are very equal in the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, right? That all are one, male or female, etc. Well, here you have it. It's the same story. He's saying the poor man who has only seen his life from this life's perspective, granted, without God and you are in destitution, that's misery. What is there to be excited about? Right? Nothing. And if that is all that you have, you will always live your life in that unless you can get something more. Correct? The rich fellow, as long as he maintains and keeps his wealth, there's nothing to worry about as far as this life is concerned. He doesn't lose anything. As far as this is concerned, it doesn't really matter. Everything is exactly, it's just balanced the way he loves it. but not from the Christian. See, what happens is the poor man now realizes he has greater riches than he ever had in this life or ever would obtain in this life. And that's not an exercise of mental gymnastics. It goes back to the faith building. It's going back to the real understanding of what God is going to provide and offer you and what he already will in this life and what is to come. So he says, James tells him, hey, you who are impoverished, know that you are rich and glory in that. You got a high position in the kingdom. You're a son of God. You're an adopted child of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. And you who are rich, know this, that now you are humbled and you have that opportunity to be thankful for it. Because here's what's happened. Now you got the proper perspective of what you have, then now you know what to do with it. Now you can do with it well. And you will, again, have a better understanding of what he's talking about. Now, you don't see the poor man just a poor man. He's a child of God. Now, that is real perspective. A wealthy Christian should be able to see the poor brother and not just say, oh, I need to give him. I mean, certainly he may provide, but the key is that he sees one that is destined for the same relation, or is in the same relationship, and destined for the same eternal reward as he. And they will have all they need in that life. Set your mind on things above. Andrew.
It becomes quickly apparent as you go through Paul's writings, especially that social economic status means very little.
Very little. Right.
If you call this right, you're Christ free. It's okay.
Yeah.
If you're already free, great. If you can become free, all right. That's the thing. If you can help yourself and get a better job, great. Great. That's a blessing from God. Use it.
But don't strive for it.
But don't be concerned about it. You are poor, if you are already rich, work from the state that you are.
Exactly.
Because that is the responsibility that God will expect of you.
Right. And how? Who do we know in the New Testament epistles that really have that attitude that James is describing here in respect to, for instance, impoverishment, poor, and yet they can do it all? Well, Paul can. He can do all things through Christ. But I'm talking about a group of people, a church, or churches. I'll give that away. Churches, not church. I'm hearing somebody say it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 5. Actually, chapter 8 sets it up. The Macedonian churches. Paul says, you gave in your deep poverty. And you gave abundantly. You gave liberally. They gave, and it wasn't until they hurt. Because if you're doing it till you hurt, you ain't got the right attitude. They gave what other Paul could not imagine they would give because of their physical or material condition, and yet they proved that they were people of faith. At that time, the Macedonian churches, and the implication is, I think, is that the Corinthian church, they alone probably had more wealth than those Macedonian churches. And here, Paul's using them as an example. Look what they did. These poor folks over here. Look at what they did. It's the widow and her two mites, too. Now that's in the, obviously, taking care of the needs of other Christians, but you take that and you move that into any other area of your Christian faith, and you might be surprised at what you can do if you have that attitude. You know, oh, woe is me, I'm poor. I don't, you know, what is our typical practice? I'm not able to do that. I can't do this. Now, I'm not saying we should try to do everything we can't do. It's not about trying to figure out if I'm capable of this, that, or the other. It's a matter of diminishing your importance and necessity in the kingdom. That's really Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 12 when he goes through the list of all these different body parts and says, look, what you think is nothing is everything. Lose the toe. What are you going to do?
First, they gave of their selves.
Correct. Verse 5. But that's the point, isn't it? That Paul says, you're right, that you gave first of yourself. So that's what made it work. They wouldn't have done that without. You see? That's critical. And so therefore what we learn is social a material position that you came into this world in, or at least as an adult, that was your lot at this point in life, though you might obtain something better, that's not the end-all be-all. It won't get you what you need. Faith in God will give you everything that you need. And so when you're striving, well, if I had more money, I could do this. Or if I had more time, I could do this. If I had more ability, I could do this. You're in the wrong place, aren't you? Because worrying about all of that will get you using nothing that you have. All right, for the folks that will be with us Wednesday, we will examine the next section. 12 is kind of a segue, and so I'll cover that, and then we'll jump into the temptation. Thank you for your kind attention.